Please. In my opinion, polish is worth very little. God's word is worth a lot. So let's spend time there instead. Why don't you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, thank you so much for the fact, for the reality that we get to come into your presence. Draw us, Lord. Draw us near to you. It's amazing to me that when we worship you, when we draw attention to you, Lord, you bless us. I thank you for that. And as we glorify you further, Lord, as we study your word, I pray you do the same. As we lift you up, as we revere and worship you, as you are shown to us in your word, I pray, Lord, you'd minister to us. That you change our hearts. Lord, we need to be changed. And thank you that you do that work. I pray, Lord, that you would put your finger on those things in our lives that you want to deal with. Thank you, Lord, that you will teach us tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. And we surrender ourselves to you, Father. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. This evening we are going to continue with the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. If you weren't with us last week, I apologize. You're coming right in the middle. If you want to, you can certainly find it out there on our website or get a CD or whatever. But I mentioned last week that the main point of all of chapter 4 is found in verse 26. That's where we left off last week. And you remember that the woman and Jesus were discussing the issue of worship. And Jesus told her that the issue of worship wasn't one of where you should worship, which was kind of her concern. Were we supposed to worship here on Mount Gerizim? Are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem as the Jews tell us that we should? And Jesus said, hey, it's not about where you should worship. It's about how you should worship. You are to worship in spirit and in truth. That you are to worship from the bottom of your heart. That's true worship. That's genuine worship. But at this point in the conversation, it is obvious that she still doesn't see who Jesus is. She still doesn't know exactly who he is. And we see that from her response there in verse 26, if you want to read it with me. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. So here she is talking with Jesus, basically informing Jesus that both of them will get their questions answered as soon as the Messiah shows up and answers those questions. I love the irony of that. But even more wonderful than that is Jesus' response to her. When he says to her and reveals himself to her with that wonderful statement, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one that you have been waiting for. Wouldn't you love to have seen the look on her face? I would. I would have loved to have seen that. Now, the story here isn't explicit. That she believed in Jesus and that she was born again. But I think that we're going to see tonight, as the rest of the story unfolds here, that she did in fact believe. That her sins were forgiven as a result of this conversation that she and Jesus had. So if we can pick up again right there at verse 27, if you want to read with me. At this point, his disciples came. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Now, as we saw last week, here's Jesus making the time, taking the time, making himself available to this one needy person. And I love that picture. You know, I mean, most of the time we have, you know, when we think of Jesus talking and teaching, we think of him with like the Sermon on the Mount or in other places, the feeding of the 5,000. There's just huge numbers of crowds. And yet here's the God of the universe making time to make himself available to this one person. And I love that picture. And guys, what a surprising individual that he chose to make himself available to. Does it surprise you at all that he's talking to her? You know, does it surprise you at all the way that Jesus is acting here? Maybe yes, maybe no, but we do know for a fact that his disciples were surprised, weren't they? Verse 27, it says, they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. But as we have often seen in the Gospel of John, I'm not even touching anything, Jim, honest. As often as we have seen in this Gospel, Jesus loves to tear down barriers. If there is a barrier to the Gospel, if there is something in the way to someone understanding and seeing themselves and seeing the Gospel and understanding how they might be saved, Jesus loves tearing that apart and tearing it down. Now, it may have been one thing in the disciples' minds for Jesus. Guys, honest, Jim's not that interesting. Every single eye is over here. Actually, Jim is fairly interesting, but it may have been one thing for the disciples to have wondered and been, you know, one thing for Jesus to have asked for a drink of water, you know? I mean, he was thirsty. We saw that last week. He was thirsty. He was parched. He was worn out and exhausted from his traveling. But a conversation with a woman, one-on-one, in public, was surprising to them. As we saw last week, there were several cultural and moral and religious reasons why people would have been surprised to see this conversation taking place. But you'll notice that John the Apostle, as he writes this, doesn't tell us that they're surprised because Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan. He doesn't bring that part up. He doesn't tell us that they're surprised because Jesus is speaking to such a sinful individual as this woman was. He tells us that they were amazed because he was talking to a woman. Now, I mentioned this briefly last week, but in that day and age, no rabbi, no traveling teacher who had disciples who followed after him would have carried on a public conversation with this woman. That was not how it was supposed to work. One of the Jewish rules regarding a rabbi's conduct, it was their rules, it wasn't something the Lord had given them, but one of the Jewish rules regarding a rabbi's conduct was this. It said, a man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman on account of what men may say. Now, I kind of get that. Don't you get that? You know, we have certain rules in this fellowship as far as how I would counsel someone, how I, you know, would or would not counsel a lady by herself and things like that, both because of issues that can arise and what people might think, right? What people might say. So I kind of get a little bit of what they're saying here, but no matter what we might think of it, this was part of the fabric of their culture in that day. And so as the disciples come back from town, we saw that last week that they had gone into town to get food and things like that after their trip. As they make their way back towards Jesus, they just cannot believe what they are seeing. They can't believe what Jesus is doing. As I said before, Jesus really seems to enjoy dismantling the status quo. Every single time it stands in the way of his purpose on this earth. And whatever Jesus does, he has a very good reason for doing. And you see, in this, I think we see another pointer to the deity of Jesus. You see, the arrival of his disciples at the very moment that he is telling this Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah is no accident. This is not an accident. You couldn't have written a play better than this kind of timing. And this is exactly how Jesus had it planned out. I mean, think about it. If they had come any earlier, they would have interrupted the Lord's witness and the Lord's work in the life of this woman. If they had come any later, they would have missed him sharing the gospel with a woman, a Samaritan, an individual who was with a seriously damaged reputation. Jesus has just told this woman everything she needs to know to be saved. But at the very same time, he is giving a very clear illustration to his disciples and to us as well, that salvation is not just for the elite. It's not just for a special few. It's for everyone. Now, we may not wrestle with that much today. At least I would hope we don't. But in that day and age, they wrestled with that big time, especially when it came to the Jews. They believed that all the Gentiles were nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell, that none of them would be saved. And Samaritans, they disliked even more than the Gentiles. And yet here, Jesus is making very clear that the door to salvation through him is open to everyone. That's what he wanted them to see. The gospel isn't playing favorites. It's for all mankind. Now, Jesus' disciples, they may have shown their prejudice against this woman with the looks on their faces, but you'll notice here that it says they didn't dare say anything. That's kind of interesting that we get a little bit of a background view into what they were thinking. But they didn't come up and go to Jesus and say, "Hey, what are you looking for? Why are you talking to this woman? You know, what is it you're after?" They didn't question him in any way. They may have thought it. They did think it, but they didn't say it. But look at what happens next. At that very moment that all of this is happening, verse 28, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city." Now, that may not strike you as that interesting a part of this story, but I think it is. You might ask, was it the surprised look on the disciples' faces, maybe, as they kind of walked up, that caused this woman to run away? Remember, this lady's been kind of hiding out. If you were here last week, you remember we were talking about this. The reason she's at this well outside of town, as opposed to the well in town where all the other women were drawing water, is because of her reputation. She was out here to be alone, to get away from all those people. She was kind of hiding out. That's why she's here. So is it possible that when she saw those looks on their faces that caused her to run off? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. And the reason is because you'll notice that she left her water jar. Now, why did she leave it? Why did she leave that? Now, you got to understand, she couldn't just run out to Walmart and get another one. Okay? It wasn't a wooden bucket like we would think of with wells. These were huge ceramic jars that were not that inexpensive and were very difficult to replace. Did she leave it there so that Jesus could get that drink that he had initially asked for? Was she just absent-minded? Did she leave it because it was too heavy to run into town with? Did she leave it because she planned to come back? I say yes to all of those things. I think all of those things are possibilities, but I think there's more to it than just merely those things. Because I believe that this is the first pointer to her genuine conversion as a follower of Jesus Christ. Was she absent-minded in leaving her water pot? She absolutely was, because she had come to faith in Jesus Christ and she had far more important things on her mind at the moment than that ceramic thing that she uses to carry water in. Why do I think that? Well, would you finish reading verse 28 with me? "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Can this be the Christ?'" She's absent-minded because she has just been given the first real good piece of news that she's probably heard in decades. Maybe in her whole life. And guys, when you have been transformed by Jesus Christ, when you have been changed from within, you just have to tell other people about it. You have to. Did she leave the water pot because it was too heavy to run into town with? Yeah. Because it would have just, I mean, those things were tall. You either carried them on your head or you carried them on your shoulder. And that just would have slowed her down. She was in a hurry. She wanted to tell somebody. Did she leave that water pot because she was coming back for it later? Yeah. Because she was going to come back to Jesus, man. She wanted to talk with Him more. She wanted to spend more time with Him and ask Him questions and get to know Him. But there's another pointer to her salvation here as well. Notice what happens when Jesus saves you. Because you see it in this woman's actions. This is a small town, Sychar, that she lived in. If you've ever lived in a small town, you know what small towns are like, right? Everybody knows your business, man. Everybody knows you, and you know everybody, and most of the time you know all the dirt on everybody else. They all know this woman's lifestyle. They know that she's had 5 different husbands. And the context of this is not that she's had 5 husbands and they all passed away and she's, you know, a widow. It's that she divorced them or left them or whatever. And not only that, but they're all very much aware that she is even right now in an illicit relationship with a man who is not her husband. But where does she go? Does she run to the next town over where nobody knew her and wouldn't know about all those things from her? Where does she go? She heads right off to town and goes straight to the people that she's been avoiding. The reason that she's going out to this well way out in the middle of nowhere. Now let me ask you, why does she do that? It's because she just met the Son of God. And her guilt and her shame are gone from those things that she has done. And how do we know that? Well, I think we know that because of what she says in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. How often do you go around broadcasting all the things you have done? All the sin of your life. No, we tend to keep those things under pretty tight wraps most of the time. Right? We don't want people knowing that stuff. But what is the first witness out of her mouth? Come and see a man who told me everything that I have done. You see, before Jesus, very gently, you may remember from last week, as He very gently pointed to her sinful lifestyle, she'd been trying to avoid all of these people. All of these people to whom she is now proclaiming. Before Jesus, before God in the flesh, before the Word made flesh, pierced her soul with the reality of the sad state of her life, she had gone out of her way to avoid the guilt and the shame of her life. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you know exactly what that feels like and what that sort of life is like. But you see, she needed to experience the guilt and the shame of her sin before she could come to the point of repentance. She needed to be confronted with that again. But now I think she is repentant. And that's why the guilt and that shame has been lifted. And guys, this is another pointer to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because only God can take away that shame. Only God can take away that guilt of the things that we have done. You know, there are some that preach today that there is no need for guilt. That there's no need for shame over your sin. No need for repentance. I was shocked just several weeks ago. I was listening to a guy on the radio. And that's basically what he said. He said that the issue of shame and the issue of feeling the weight of our sin and repenting of it, that that's Old Testament. That the New Testament just says, just believe. Sin is no issue. You don't have to repent of anything. You just believe. But guys, that is not what the Bible teaches in any way, shape, or form. And not only that, this is not a new problem. This isn't something that's just kind of coming on the scene nowadays. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this very same problem back in 1882. And since he has a tendency to say things a whole lot better than I do, I just want to share with you his words from when he was teaching on these very same verses in John chapter 4. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. If any teacher leads you to hope that without repentance or any sense of sin you may be saved, he is not of Christ. I charge you, fling away any hope which is not consistent with your own entire hopelessness apart from Jesus Christ. If you have not known yourself a sinner, you cannot know Christ as a Savior. Some are preaching nowadays a dry-eyed faith, and men seem to jump into assurance as if there were no new birth, no conviction of sin, and no repentance. But it is not so. As Jesus said, you must be born again. And that birth is not without its birth pangs. Trust in Christ brings a hatred of sin and a mourning because of it. A man cannot hate what he does not know. But this woman, this Samaritan woman, was made to see her sin, and that sight proved that the Messiah was dealing with her. The non-repentance prophets cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They bandage the sore, but Jesus puts the knife into it, lays it wide open, and makes the patient see the gangrene of the wound. And then he closes it up, and with his heavenly ointment, makes a sure cure of it. There is no binding up the heart that was never broken. There is no comforting a man who has always been comfortable. There is no making a man righteous who was always righteous. There is no washing a man who has no filthiness. And this is what the Messiah does. He lays bare the disease, and this is a proof that he is sent of God, because he does not adopt the flimsy, flattering mode of deceivers, but goes straight to the truth. The Samaritan woman's argument to the people in town was this: he must be the Messiah, for he revealed me to myself. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And for this Samaritan woman now, her guilt and shame over her sin is gone. I don't know about you guys, but I've never felt anything as wonderful as that in my life. But that was always preceded by an intense agony over the sin of my own life. When I felt it and saw it and just felt the burden of it. And guys, only God's healing work of regeneration, transformation, salvation, of being born again, only being born again can do that. And so what does she do? This has taken place in her life, so what does she do? She runs to town. I love this picture. She runs to town and she tells all of the very same people that she's been avoiding, come on. Come see a man who's told me everything, every sin that I ever did. Not until she met Jesus and was saved from the sin that had brought her so much guilt would she have ever said something like that. I don't believe those words would have ever crossed her lips unless that had taken place. Now, obviously, as we saw last week, Jesus did not recount every sin of her life, did he? He didn't. He merely touched on a couple items having to do with husbands and these illicit relationships that she had. But he obviously knew enough details about the hidden, dark places of her life that she could only conclude that he knew everything else as well. That he knew all the rest of her sin. It's kind of like when you have that close call, you know, and they say that your whole life flashes in front of your eyes. never had that happen myself, but I think that's a little bit of kind of what happened to her. She met the Messiah and her whole life flashed before her eyes. And Jesus revealed that he knew about her secrets. He knew all of her past and all of her sin. And she realized that he knew it. But there's something else. Probably just as remarkable to her was that not only did this man know her sinful secrets, but he was still willing to talk to her. He still wanted to talk with her and have a conversation with her. And even more, he freely, happily was offering her living water. That it would become within her a well of water springing up to eternal life. Guys, that had to blow her away. Well, as a result of her telling people about this man who knew all about her and posing the question, can this be the Christ? Verse 30 says that the people went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, the idea here, guys, is that this was a large number of people. This included the kind of the leaders of the town and a whole lot of other people. They're just kind of streaming out of this little town to come and see Jesus. This was not just a handful. So we have to ask the question, how did this woman with such a bad reputation have this kind of a response? How did this happen? Well, first of all, you'll notice that she didn't go to the townspeople emphatically stating that she now had all of the truth and that they all had to come out and see this person and that he definitely was the Messiah. She doesn't state it that way. You notice that she states it as a question. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the Messiah? Now, you might ask, well, if she was convinced that this was the Messiah, then why wasn't she making an emphatic statement here that this is the Christ? Well, guys, let's remember who this woman was to these townspeople, right? Let's remember who she was to them. She probably knew that they would reject a claim like that outright because of who she was, because of her past. But if she posed it as a question, that causes people to go, right? They want to investigate that. They want to check that out. And maybe it just might convince some of them to come on over and learn for themselves that this is the Messiah. And guess what? It worked. It was effective because many of them went to go see Jesus. Why don't you drop down a few verses for me? We'll come back. But look at verse 39. Look what it says. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Wow. They now believed. Not just because some dubious woman came running into town going, "Hey, is it possible that this is the Messiah?" They now believed because they had seen for themselves. She just began the process, didn't she? She just got the ball rolling. She offered the invitation. She spoke very simply of what Jesus had done. But it was up to the Holy Spirit to continue the work in the hearts of those townspeople. And guys, it's important that we have a proper understanding of these things. If we're going to be willfully and joyfully obedient in sharing our faith. If we begin to think that it's all about our presentation, It's all about how we say things and to whom we say them, and that it's all about us that will produce results. You have just taken on a burden that does not belong to you. This woman, I do not believe, ran into town moments after speaking with Jesus, thinking, I've got to convince them. I think she just told them. And that opened the door for the Holy Spirit to do the work that He wanted to do in their hearts. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to take this very opportunity, beginning back at verse 31, if you want to look back there, to do a little discipleship with His disciples. First, regarding the issue of obedience in these things, and then regarding the issue of evangelism or sharing your faith or just kind of ministry in general. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? You got to love these guys. Literalists, always. But Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. First thing I want you to notice here, Jesus, in the middle of nowhere, talking with one woman at a well that nobody else in Israel in their right mind would have given a second thought, comes under the category of doing the work that God had given him. That was accomplishing God's work. I love that. Especially in our day and age, we have a tendency to think that God's work can only be accompanied by certain things. You know, it's got to be a lot of emotion, a lot of crowds, a lot of stuff going on, a lot of excitement. Oh, that God's now moving. Was there any of that going on here? No, this is just one-on-one. Just one-on-one. Even her witness to the townspeople, very simple. And yet it was all the work of the Father that God had given Jesus to accomplish. But we also see here that as this woman left to run into town, the disciples show up with dinner. It's now time to deal with them. Like I said before, this is not happenstance. This is how Jesus was crafting it. It's now time to deal with them. But they're surprised to find that this hungry, tired, thirsty Jesus that they left at the well hours before was no longer tired, hungry, or thirsty. And the reason for this was not because someone slipped him food that the disciples didn't know about. It was because Jesus had experienced revival. He had experienced refreshment. He had experienced renewal. How? By doing what the Father asked him to do. Do you get that? By being obedient to the work that the Father had given him. The first thing that Jesus wants to teach His disciples here is that there is a deep satisfaction that we receive when we are obedient to God and His plan in our lives. And this satisfaction, Jesus says, is very much akin to the satisfaction we receive when we eat food. In other words, we feel satisfied. It fills us up. We feel ministered to. We feel fed. Guys, there is nothing like obeying the Lord to give you a deep satisfaction in your life. And I know that from both sides. You probably do too. We walk away from the Lord. We decide to do our own thing. Put everything else in the world before the Lord. And we think that's all going to make us happy. And when does it ever? And yet when we sacrifice, when we surrender and are obedient to the Lord and whatever it is that He's wanting to do in our lives, there is a sense of satisfaction that comes in that. Too often, guys, we are trying to find our meat in other things, aren't we? Just like we talked about last week, how we're always trying to find, you know, something to quench our thirst in all these other wells that we've built that are cracked, that don't hold water. And he's saying, here, I have living water. And yet we're off running around trying to find that somewhere else. But none of these things ever satisfy. Our flesh tells us that they will, but they never do. My meat, Jesus says, that which sustains me, that which refreshes me, that which nourishes me, is to do my Father's will and to finish His work. And guys, this is to be true of anyone who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's supposed to be true of me. It's supposed to be true of you. That we're to be obedient to the things that He has called us to do. And guess what? We don't need an epiphany from on high to figure out what a lot of those things are. He's given us His Word. He's told us what those things are. We need to begin doing them. But Jesus also wanted to impress upon His disciples a right understanding of God's work through His people, in sharing our faith with other people. Look at verse 35 as Jesus continues. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now, there's something here I don't want us to miss. Because Jesus is drawing an incredible picture for His disciples that I think we would miss, being the day and age we live in. The picture that I think we would miss, however, is not the one about the harvest. I doubt many of us harvested today. I doubt many of us have ever harvested outside maybe a tomato thing in the backyard or something like that. But we still get that image, don't we? You know, we understand that when wheat is time to be harvested, it turns color. It lightens in color. And that's when you know, just as Jesus said, you know that, hey, in 4 months it's going to be about harvest time and it changes color and things like that. We get that picture, even though we're not that agrarian ourselves anymore. But there is another picture here that Jesus was impressing upon His disciples that would be very easy for us to miss. You see, in that day and age, as the men of the city would come out to meet and greet strangers that were coming into their city, they would come out dressed in white robes and white turbans. Now, we've already heard that they're all coming out. All of the leaders, you notice it says that she went and told the men, the leaders of that city, and they were all coming out to see Him. This was a very common practice in those days, especially in the small towns. As a matter of fact, it still happens in some of the small towns in the Middle East. This was considered a point of hospitality. When a stranger would come to your city, you would go out to greet them and welcome them into your city. But you would put on white robes and white turbans as a sign of peace as well. Because if you were just kind of happening upon a small city and all of these people started coming out, you might wonder, are they coming out to get me or are they coming out to greet me? And so this was kind of like, you know, our surrender, you know, the white flag. It was them saying, we have no weapons. We're not coming to hurt you. We're coming to welcome you in. Okay? So I want you to picture the scene, guys. She's already run off into the city, right? She's already talking to them with her very short one-sentence ministry to these townspeople. And now I want you to picture the Samaritans to whom this woman had witnessed coming toward Jesus and His disciples as He spoke with them, dressed in these white robes. And what does Jesus say? Lift up your eyes. That could very well have been literal. Hey guys, quit looking at me and quit looking down at the ground. Look. Look at the city. Look at what we see. Jesus is picturing for them a field that was ready for harvest. and the approaching Samaritans. And he used all of that to teach his disciples about spiritual harvest. What harvest was white and ready for reaping? To which harvest was Jesus referring? He was talking about those Samaritans, wasn't he? He was talking about these crowds of people that were now, because of the witness of this one woman, coming out to find out who in the world Jesus was. And guys, the same is true today. It hasn't changed. Well, I mean, maybe not the whole robe and turban thing, you know, generally speaking. But the harvest is the same as it was with these Samaritans. The people in our culture are also often feeling ignored, feeling forgotten, feeling broken, as the Samaritan people were. Alienated even among their own people, the Jews, with no hope of things ever being otherwise, ever being better. You ever run into anyone that feels like this? Do you remember feeling like this? This is the harvest field into which you have been called. This is the harvest field into which I have been called. And this is the harvest field that Jesus says he has already begun preparing. He's already working on it. As he makes very clear in verse 36, if you'd look there with me. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. I love these verses. Do you see what Jesus is saying to them here? He is very simply explaining ministry to them. That's what he's doing. He's explaining to them what ministry is supposed to look like for Christ's disciples. Jesus and the woman, they labored. Jesus labored in talking with the woman and ministering to her. The woman did some labor running into town, right? And sharing her witness. She spread the good news. Jesus taught her. But then the disciples come along to do the baptizing. Remember, that's what they were doing right before this story began, weren't they? They were learning to baptize as Jesus Christ taught them as part of his ministry. They were going to baptize the new converts and thus reap the harvest and enter into the labors of others. Jesus was telling them that this is the process of the spiritual work that they were going to be involved in for the rest of their lives on this earth. And guys, all of us are involved in this. All of us. Some sow, right? Some reap. But all of us labor together under God, so that we can rejoice together at the harvest. But how often is this really a part of your life? I know that's kind of a blunt, tough question, but I would think it has to be asked here, right? How often is what Jesus is talking about a part of your life? How often are you sharing your faith with other people? How often are you inviting others to places where God's Word is being spoken? And I speak from experience here, but so often we have rationalizations for why we don't, for why this is not a part of our lives. Well, that's not my gift. I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, well, I get too nervous. I can't really do that sort of stuff with other people. Or, well, I don't know God's Word enough to be able to talk to other people. Or, well, I don't know that many non-Christians. You know, I just don't hang out with that many people that don't know the Lord. But guys, I want you to notice what we're reading right here. Right here in our verses tonight, we have an entire city-wide revival that I suspect would have made Billy Graham proud, taking place because one poorly thought of, one poorly trained, one poorly gifted, and one poorly qualified woman, with joy and excitement in her heart, simply told others what Jesus had done for her. That's all she did. No four spiritual laws. Those hadn't even been written yet. No tracts, no videos to hand out, no certain methodology for going door to door or any of these other things. So why do we often find ourselves not sharing the truth of our faith with others? I suspect it has very little to do with our gifting or our qualifications. My fear for myself, as well as the body at large, is that it has much to do with the fact that we are no longer excited. We are no longer overjoyed by the forgiveness, by the grace, by the mercy, by the new life, the living water that we have received. Oh, that was a long time ago. Yeah, I loved it back then, but you know, I'm at a different place, you know. That was just for, you know, when you first get saved. Really? Are those things not that exciting to us anymore? This Samaritan woman's first and most natural response to the forgiveness she'd received was to share it with others, right? Is that still my first response? Is that still your first response? Jesus says here that He is preparing the fields for harvest. And He is encouraging us, each one of us, to enter into the labor, the ministry of harvesting. And those who are disciples of Jesus, what are we waiting for? Are the fields not wide enough yet? Have we convinced ourselves that the harvest is not here? Have we convinced ourselves, oh, there's plenty of time for all of that? I challenge and I encourage you tonight, as the Lord has been, oh boy, challenging and encouraging me this week, to enjoy the same spiritual food that Jesus was satisfied and nourished by as He shared and offered living water to this one needy soul. This was not just for Jesus to experience, it's for us to experience. And if you will set your heart, and if I will set my heart to accomplishing the Father's work in the lives of other people, as Jesus did, as this woman did, as Jesus' disciples were about to do when these people came out of that city and Jesus began speaking with them, then you too are going to be able to rejoice over the harvest, both now and for all of eternity. Amen. Would you pray with me, please?